for 6 years, some of you know this, some of you don't. For 6 years, I taught a communications course at Messiah University. And one of the units I always covered was how men and women communicate differently. And one of the things that I would do in that unit is I would split the class up. I would say, all the guys over here on this side of the room, all the girls on this side of the room. And I would say, okay, you've got 10 minutes. And in those 10 minutes, I want you to put together a list of what you look for in a close friend. So what are the qualities that you look for in somebody that you say, I want to be close to that person. I want to have a good friendship with that person. What are the qualities you look for in a close friend? So without exception, for however many semesters and however many hundreds of students I taught, there were two things that always happened when I did that. Number one, the guys were done with their list in about 30 seconds. And the girls, at the end of 10 minutes, when I would say, okay, time's up, their response was, whoa, we're not done yet. Like, the guy's list was like this long on the screen, and on the girl's list, like I couldn't fit it all on the screen. So that was one difference. The other difference I always noticed was something like this. The guys, their list tended to be something like this. Here's what I look for in a friend. Someone who has shared interests, someone who has a sense of humor, and someone who won't go after the same girl I'm trying to date. That's about as deep as it got with the guys. Guys, you agree with that, right? Like, that's pretty much true. With the ladies, their list was more like this. Someone who will listen to me, someone who will be understanding, someone who will be empathetic, someone who's trustworthy, someone who will be honest with me, but not too honest, someone I can cry with, someone who won't gossip about me, things that are a little bit deeper, right? A little bit deeper as far as relationships. And those two things happen without exception every single time I taught that class. And it reiterated something to me that all of us have known from the beginning of history that will always be true until the end of time, and it's this: men and women are different. And that is by design, and that's a very good thing. And those differences happen on pretty much every level. Obviously, we look different from each other. We act differently from each other. We tend to respond to situations and problems differently from each other. We handle relationships more different from each other. We view relationships differently. We even talk different from each other. Like for example, husbands and wives, like the end of the day and you get back together, usually, so how was your day? Like, that's the question, right? How did your day go? Most men, our response is going to be a deep, well thought out, profound answer that sounds something like this: fine. And that's all you're going to get, right? Most women, you ask, how was your day? You're going to get a lot of details about how her day was, right? Like, a lot of details. And you're going to get a lot of details, too, that have nothing to do with how her day went. We just communicate differently from each other. They've actually done studies on this, and they said that on average, most men use about 10,000 words a day. About 10,000. Most women use about 25,000 to 30,000 words a day. So there's a difference there, right? All of you see this happening in your own homes, don't you? Even as children, we see this. They did this experiment where they put microphones in playgrounds, and they did this like all around the country, different places. And here's what they found: that little girls and little boys communicate much differently, even at a young age, like preschool. So the girls, when they're together, they're using words. They're talking about dolls and dresses and being a princess. The boys, they're not using many words at all. They're making noises like, stuff like that, right? So we're just different from each other. And those differences are by design. Those differences are very good. And those differences go back to the very beginning of time. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in Genesis for most of the time this morning, because Genesis lays the foundation for everything we believe, for everything we know to be true. Truth matters is the theme here, and Genesis lays down the difference between truth and falsehood. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created one man and one woman. And that all of humanity comes from those two people, Adam and Eve. The Bible does not portray the creation story as a myth or an allegory, but as history. as something that literally happened. That's reiterated all through the Old Testament. Jesus himself reaffirmed this when he talked in Matthew 19 about in the beginning, God created male and female. Jesus talked about that. Paul talks about that as well, that the creation story, this is how everything began. God created two sexes, male and female. And all of that is under attack right now. In our country and in many other countries around the world, we live in a country where the most basic biological realities are opposed. And if you don't accept this new belief system that there's an infinite number of genders and that those genders are fluid and can change however people want them to, if you don't accept that, then you're a bigot, you're hateful, and you're anti-science. If you reject science or if you affirm science, then you're somehow anti-science. That's where we are in our country right now. And I think where this began, probably not where it began, but the catalyst for this being so front and center in our culture goes back to Bruce Jenner back in 2015. Bruce Jenner won the Olympic decathlon in 1976, broke world records. He won the title World's Greatest Athlete. He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He had his own Wheaties box, Breakfast of Champions. He was the man, right? Like he was the guy that was known as this is the ultimate male athlete. That was Bruce Jenner in 1976. 40 years later, he changed his name to Caitlyn, said that God created him as a woman in a male body just to make it challenging for him. And this whole thing that has been happening in his life was more than just one person's decision. This was a very public thing. And it has disrupted our culture in massive ways. And it advanced an anti-truth agenda in a very big way. Let me just give you a few examples. If you go to history.com, history.com does not list Bruce Jenner as the winner of the Olympic decathlon in 1976. Here's what it says, quote, Caitlyn Jenner competing as Bruce Jenner. So he was always Caitlyn, but he just used the name Bruce. And this is supposed to be history. He was featured in Vanity Fair. He was the first ever transgender person featured on the cover of that magazine. He first tweeted as Caitlyn in 2015. And when he tweeted as Caitlyn, that was the 10th most retweeted tweet. I hate this language. The 10th most retweeted tweet of 2015. In 4 hours and 3 minutes of him changing his name on Twitter, he gained over 1 million Twitter followers in 4 hours. That set a world record. Teen Choice gave him their Social Media Queen Award. Glamour Magazine named him one of their Women of the Year. Entertainment Weekly named him one of their Entertainers of the Year. Barbara Walters named him Most Fascinating Person of the Year. And in 2016, 40 years after he appeared on the cover, having won the Olympic decathlon in 1976, he appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated as the first ever transgender person on the cover of that magazine. They tell us this is one person's decision. This is none of your business. Why does this matter to you? This doesn't affect you. Yeah, it does. It affects all of us. It has disrupted this culture in a massive way for several years. It's in our face constantly. If you ever watch TV, if you ever go to a movie, you see it there all the time. It's in music. It's on magazine covers. It's everywhere. Politicians, celebrities, all of them trying to normalize something that is not normal. And it's not only the entertainment industry. It's affected every level of our society. It's affected our schools. Back in 2016, President Obama directed public schools that in order to receive public funding, they must permit transgender students to use whatever bathroom and locker room is consistent with their gender identity. That was in 2016. It's affected our schools. We're going to talk more about that next week. It's affected shopping. Companies like Target saying you can use whatever bathroom you're comfortable with, regardless of the comfort or discomfort of the people who actually should be using those bathrooms. Just pick whichever one you want to use and use that one. Last year, Gavin Newsom signed a bill forcing stores to include a gender-neutral toy section. So it's affected our shopping. It's affected sports. We have men claiming to be women and getting involved in women's sports and dominating sports like swimming, wrestling, weightlifting, MMA fighting, robbing actual female athletes of awards and scholarships and records that they worked hard for and deserved to win. It's affected sports. It's affected speech. If you say something that they don't like, if you say things on social media like what I'm saying right now, they can ban you from social media. And in some places like New York City, they can fine you. In New York City, if they can fine you up to $250,000 if you misgender someone. If you call someone a he and he prefers to be called she, they can fine you for that. It's affected our speech. It's affected government agencies, politicians, referring to mothers as birthing persons. We have the government changing documents, legal documents, and removing references to male and female, mother and father, removing all gender-specific references. We have the Air Force providing diversity training now, telling new cadets they must use gender-neutral language. It's affected our government in a very deep and profound way. It's affected our hospitals. Some hospitals now, when you do your pre-screening, you fill out your paperwork, they will ask you, even if you're a man, they will ask you, just please let us know if you're pregnant or not. Hospitals asking men if they're pregnant. Just a couple weeks ago, a Planned Parenthood doctor testifying that men can get pregnant and have babies. And we're called anti-science. Now, if that's not ridiculous enough, it goes from the absurd to just flat out weird. And for that, just look at social media. Now, we have influencers on social media affirming or saying, here's my gender, and here's some of the examples of that. There's like over 60 of them now, so-called genders. Here's a couple of examples. Cake gender. Cake gender. So I'm not male or female. I am cake gender. What that means is that I'm light and fluffy and warm. So I am cake gender. Another one is xenogender. Xenogender means you cannot be contained by a human understanding of gender. So I am so complex, you can't possibly understand me. You can't box me in by calling me male or female. No, I'm xenogender. You can't comprehend what I really am. Or how about this one? Felis gender. From the word feline. This is a person who identifies as a cat. These are actual things people are saying about who they are, about their identity. And you see new examples of this all the time. Now, as ridiculous as this is, there's a sadness to this too. Because these people who have latched onto this, these are people who are broken. These are people who are deeply wounded. And our culture celebrates that. Our culture endorses that. And if you don't also celebrate that, if you don't also endorse that, like if you state the obvious, dude, you're a guy, you're not a cake, you're not a cat, you're a male human being. Like if you disagree with any of this, then you're called hateful and bigoted and transphobic, whatever that word is supposed to mean. So when they see things like, well, why do you care what someone else does? It's their business. It doesn't affect you. Yes, it does. It affects all of us. And it affects our kids. Our children are being influenced by all of this, being targeted very deliberately by all of this through schools and social media and entertainment companies. We're going to talk more about this next week. But there is a very evil agenda being forced upon our children. Where we have children being told, even as young as kindergarten, that they should question their gender. We have children being told, or parents being told, that if your five-year-old son says, no, I'm actually a girl, you have to accept that, you have to affirm that, and if you don't, then children and youth can come and take them away from you because you're harming them. We have some doctors prescribing puberty blockers to kids who are 10 and 11 years old. We have some hospitals performing surgeries on minors involving the amputation of perfectly healthy functioning body parts to help them transition. These are decisions our kids are being told they should make that are going to harm them for the rest of their lives. That will damage their mental health, their emotional health, their physical health, their sexual health, their social interactions. Yes, it matters because it affects all of us. It's even affecting churches. We have so-called Christian groups raising money to pay for gender reassignment surgeries. There's a group out there called the Tithe Trans Campaign, telling people if you really love God, then put your money where your mouth is and give to this to help people transition to who they really are. We have a growing number of so-called pastors demanding we must be tolerant of all lifestyles and all behaviors. That God approves of pretty much everything. And that's what love really means, approving of everything. We have all these churches with rainbow flags out front telling us that tolerance is the highest form of love. And they twist the scriptures and they misinterpret the scriptures to try to convince us that sin is okay and that God has changed his mind on all of this. All of this is a lie. We are called to love people. not to endorse and celebrate sin. And there's a big difference between those two. Endorsing someone's sin is not loving. It might feel comfortable to us, but it's not showing love to the individual. So let's go back to Scripture, because I want to build a biblical case for the fact that there are two genders, male and female, and that those differences are important, and they are by design. They matter. So back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals of the earth, and small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created male and female. That's who he created. And those words, male and female, they actually mean something. Like there are definitions to those words that mean something, that affect every single one of us. They're not fluid. They're not constantly changing. They are part of who we are. And that's who God created. He didn't create us as just generic humans. He created us specifically as male or as female. What God did not create was someone halfway in between, or someone who is confused, or any one of 60 plus so-called non-binary gender categories. That's not the creation of God. That's a distortion of the enemy. That is a demonic attack on our identity and our value as the creation of God. And the Bible gives absolute clarity on this issue that our culture has suddenly decided to become very confused about. There are two genders, only two, not 12, not 100. There are two, male and female. That's who God created. And we come to chapter 2, verse 18. It's interesting where this distinction comes in. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.'" God creates Adam by himself at first. And God looks at Adam and says, that's not okay. In all of creation, God said, this is good, this is good, this is good. There was only one thing in all of creation that was not good, and it was just Adam by himself. God said, that's not good. It's not good for him to be alone. So I will create someone who is just right for him. Something was lacking from Adam. More accurately, someone was lacking from Adam. And look at Adam's response when he first sees Eve. Verse 23, "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." There's a very clear distinction here between the two, right? There's similarities. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Yes, she's human, just like she's like me in some ways. But wow, she's different from me too. And I love those differences, right? Right? Like that's how God created us. He created us different, and that matters. There were certain things that Eve brought to the relationship that Adam could never provide. And there were certain things Adam brought to the relationship that Eve could never provide. That's why God designed the family the way he did. One man and one woman coming together in a lifelong commitment and together raising kids in a godly way. Because both male and female bring something meaningful, something necessary, something valuable into the relationship and into the family. Now that brings us to the fact that as men and women, we play different roles. We are of equal value. We're both created in God's image, but we have differing roles and differing responsibilities. So it says specifically in chapter 1 that God created man in his image. As men, we reflect God's image in ways that women do not. It also says God created woman in his image. As women, you reflect God's image in ways that we do not. Like I said, God didn't just create this indistinguishable, undefinable human. He created specifically male and female. And as male or female, we have different roles and different responsibilities. Let me just give you an example of this. When Adam and Eve sinned, who sinned first in that scenario? Like, who took the first bite of the fruit? Eve did, right? Like, she took the first step. She's the one who had a conversation with the serpent. She's the one who listened. She's the one who was deceived. She's the one who took the fruit in her hand. She's the one who took the bite and then handed it to Adam. She took the first step. But when God came to the garden, who did God first approach and hold primarily responsible for that? Adam. He held the man responsible primarily for what Eve did. Take a look, chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" God targeted Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" Verse 11, Adam, God is speaking to Adam. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" God held Adam responsible first and foremost. Why? Because men and women have different levels of responsibility and play different roles within the family. Men, you are primarily responsible for the spiritual health of your family. Your wife is not. You play a responsibility in that. And Adam's failure, while Eve took the first bite and took the fruit, it says Adam was there by her side the whole time and did nothing. Men, we cannot be passive spiritually. We cannot just stand by while our wives and our children are being attacked by the enemy. God calls us to take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of our families. Because as men and women, we play different roles. We're equal value, but we play different roles. Take a look at the judgments God passes down to Adam and Eve. Now, there was a similarity in that death came to all humanity because of that sin, right? And a sin nature became a part of all of our lives because of that sin. But I want you to notice a distinction here, starting in verse 16. Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." See, the judgments and consequences for sin here were gender specific. God's judgment on Eve was far different than his judgment on Adam. The pain of childbirth, part of that is because of the judgment of Eve. It's part of the consequence, part of the punishment for her rebellion against God, her disobedience against God. The punishment for Adam was work is going to be hard. It's not going to just be enjoyable. It's not just going to be you're living your best life and you feel so fulfilled and you love your job. No, there's going to be hardships. There's going to be times when you work hard and it seems like you wasted your whole day and nothing goes right. Why? That's part of the judgment. It's part of the punishment for Adam's passivity and disobedience against God. There's a difference in how God judged Adam and how God judged Eve. My point is this, the differences between the sexes, it's written into our biology and it's written into our history. It's part of who we are. It's part of how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to each other, and even how we relate to God. And all of this is reaffirmed in the New Testament. Jesus reaffirmed it. In Matthew 19, when he said this, "Haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female." Jesus reaffirmed here in those verses, there are two sexes and those two genders are different from each other. Paul reaffirmed it, the different roles in the family in Ephesians 5, when he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. For a husband is the head of the wife, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Paul reaffirmed here there are two genders, and they are different and play different roles in the family and have different responsibilities. Peter reaffirmed the differences in 1 Peter 3. He gives instructions to men and to women, and the instructions he gives to both groups are far different from each other. Why? Because he's reaffirming there are two genders, male and female, and they are different from each other and play differing roles from each other. So you can't go along with any of this that's happening in our culture and claim to be a follower of Christ at the same time. You cannot agree with what we are being told we must agree with and celebrate and endorse. You cannot agree with any of it and at the same time claim to be a believer in God's word because they are diametrically opposed. And if we agree with any of it, if we give in to any of it, we are basically calling God a liar. Because all through the scriptures, we see this. Men and women are different. And that is by design. God created you as male or as female, and he did so for a purpose. He has a mission for you to fulfill and a purpose for your life. And the fact that you are male or that you are female, that's a significant part of who you are, and it plays a significant role in the mission God put you on this earth to fulfill. So all of that, honestly, is just scratching the surface. We could spend weeks talking about this whole issue from the scriptures, but that is a summary, that's an overview of what God's word teaches on this issue. So the question that I always want to answer, because I like things to be practical, the question is this, so what do we do with this? There's lots of things I could suggest, and there's like, you know, here's three things to know and five things to do, but I just want to focus on one thing today. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. He says, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." It's quite a list. I think it's important for us to know that these individuals that we see who are promoting all of this, who have been drawn into all of this, these are individuals who are lost. They're separated from God by their sinful nature and by their sinful choices, just like all of us are. The most important issue is not this specific sin or this specific perversion. The most important issue is these are men and women who desperately need Jesus. And if we ignore them, if we reject them, if we say, well, there's nothing I can do, they're just too far gone, there's some people you just can't reach. If we come to that conclusion, how will they ever meet the Savior who loves them, who died to save them, and who wants to free them from this tyranny and this deception? And yes, there is freedom. I love what he says in the next verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says this, after giving this whole list of all these sins and perversions, he says this, "Some of you were once like that," past tense, "but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." No matter what they tell you, oh, this is just who this person is, this is unchanging. No matter what they tell you, no, there is freedom in Christ. You can be set free from any sin, from any habit, from any perversion, including this one. But it only happens through Christ. And what these individuals need more than anything is not affirmation of their confusion and their sin. What they need is love, to know that they are valued, to know that they matter to God. And what they need is truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See, the way to freedom is not by affirming sin, not by affirming confusion. The way to freedom is the truth. That's what sets people free. And that's why our enemy opposes the truth. He hates the truth because he hates people. And he does not want us to be free. He wants people to be confused. He wants people to be deceived. He wants people to be enslaved. And he wants people to be separated from God. That's why he is a liar and the father of lies. This is a spiritual battle. Amen. Just like all of these issues we've been talking about for the last couple months, this is a spiritual battle. What we see happening to our culture right now, this is not normal. This is demonic. What Bruce Jenner is going through and promoting in our culture, What's being promoted in the entertainment industry and at the highest levels of government? What's being pushed onto our kids in the schools and in the entertainment industry? This is not anyone's true identity or true self. It is demonic deception. The purpose is to confuse, to distort God's design for humanity and for the family. The purpose is to replace our identity as the pinnacle of God's creation, people who he created and designed with a purpose, who he loves deeply. The purpose is to replace all of that with this confused blank slate, enslaved by the ever-changing feelings that we have and the ever-changing norms of a godless culture. People need Jesus. He is life and he is truth. And they need us as the church to not be confused by this. They need us as the church not to conform to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that happens through Scripture. They need us as the church to stand for truth and to show them the love of Jesus, because he died for them to give them new life and to set them free. So God, we want to thank you this morning for your amazing love for all of us. God, as we look at that list earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, we all see ourselves in that list to some degree. And I thank you that your word gives us hope. It says that is what some of you used to be. God, you provide freedom, you provide forgiveness, and you provide new life. And we thank you for that. I pray that you'll help us as your people to be clear on these issues, to not be confused, to not buy into the lies that our culture is trying to convince us to agree with. But God, that we would stand on the truth of your word, and that we would speak that truth, that we would live that truth, and that we would do it in a loving way. Lord, that through our lives, through our words, others will see Christ and be drawn to you, because you are working and living and moving through us. Help us to be loving and help us to be truthful. And Father, I pray this morning as we talked about how Jesus died for all of us to rescue us, to save us, to give us new life. I pray today if there's anyone here in this gathering who is not yet a follower of Christ, I pray that today would be the day, God, that they give their lives to you, that they receive the gift of salvation that comes only from you, forgiveness and new life and hope and renewal. Lord, I pray that today would be the day. We thank you and we praise you for your love and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.